We're back in Hebrews chapter 3. If you're here last week, I mentioned it's going to spend 2 weeks in this chapter. I think it would do us well to read the chapter again. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly dwelling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage in the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. If you remember, last week we left off with a concluding application about complaining. And if you also recall that Hebrews chapter 3 looks back to Psalm 95, and then Psalm 95 looks back in turn to Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. So Hebrews 3 quotes a large section of 95, and then the rest of the chapter is a commentary on Psalm 95. Therefore, our application, and remembering, of course, then the complaining part comes from the grumbling and the rebellion of the Israelites in these tragic events in Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. Therefore, our final application last week was not to complain. It's as simple as that. Generally, we do not concern ourselves very much with this. I find this among Christians, even among myself, we don't concern ourselves up much with complaining. After all, everybody does it, right? There's not a one of us here that doesn't engage in it. But is that a good ethic to live your life by? Right? Everybody does it. Therefore, I'm going to do it as well. See, complaining comes as easily as breathing. Complaining comes as easily as our beating hearts. It's so commonplace as to be actually, not actually, but it seems to be involuntary. Right? You don't tell yourself to breathe. What you're not thinking, it happens without thinking about it. You don't tell your heart start beating right now. Stop beating. You can't do that with your mind. They're involuntary actions. And complaining and grumbling seem to be involuntary actions, like the moving of our diaphragm muscle and the beating of our heart. And that's some of the excuses that we use, isn't it? I can't help it. I can't possibly stop complaining, so why even try? There's another faulty ethic to live by, right? I can't help it. I was made that way. And some Christians will say, God made me that way. Now they're implicating and blaming God. It's just the way I am. Why do we excuse things like grumbling and complaining with these weak ethics? Everybody does it. It's not my fault. Now, we wouldn't use these ethical standards for other behaviors. I found this study that says 79% of employees steal from their employers. Now, would you be comfortable with that kind of ethic in that sense? 79%, that's a high statistic. So you could almost say, look, everybody does it. Therefore, why not me? We wouldn't use that standard when referring to stealing, so why do we use it with grumbling? Another statistic says that 56% of college students engage in binge drinking. Now, that's a whole other topic, isn't it? That's serious all by itself. But are we tempted to say, well, almost everybody does it. The greater majority of people do it. So what's really the big deal? See, we don't use these weak ethical standards when we're talking about things like stealing, when we're talking about things like binge drinking. But when it comes to complaining, everybody does it. I can't help myself. I'm just made that way. See, why do we use these flimsy excuses and this kind of behavior? I think the only possible answer is that we don't think complaining is that big of a deal. We just write it off as everyday life. We don't even come close to putting it in the same category as stealing and binge drinking, right? I know we don't. I don't either. But we should. We should. And here's why. All of our grumbling and complaining is based upon sins of unbelief and rebellion. All of our grumbling and complaining are based upon the sins of unbelief and rebellion. And that's what this author is talking about from Psalm 95. First, the author quotes Psalm 95, then he commented extensively on Psalm 95, and the very first thing he said about it, this is his devotional, this is his sermon on Psalm 95, the first thing he said about it, verse 12, look at it. Based upon the examples of the Israelites, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Likewise, the very last thing he said in his commentary in Psalm 95 is from verse 19. Look at that. So we see they were not able to enter because of their, what's it say? Unbelief. You see, there's no question, there's no doubt that complaining and grumbling are the overflow of sinful, unbelieving, atheistic hearts. But some of you are wondering, now hang on. Is that a fair application of the text? Is it fair to take something 3,500 years old and now you're just going to apply it to this church that easily? Moreover, obviously, I mean, these guys were messed up. I mean, they had hard hearts. You know, something was wrong with them. They left Egypt messed up, and that's what happened. Obviously, their grumbling is far worse than ours. Their sin was much deeper than ours, right? I can see why you might tend to think that way, but it's dead wrong. Now, obviously, there are degrees of sin and rebellion. So I can't say every one of us is exactly like the worst of them. That would just be ridiculous. But I am saying there is at least in our hearts pieces of rebellion and unbelief in every complaint. And there's potential for much more, potential to go all the way to turning away from the living God. And I think there are actually then two reasons why I think the sin of rebellion of the Israelites was really no worse than ours, at least in its potential form. First of all, the author of Hebrews didn't think so. He looked at back in history, he saw that great rebellion, and he said, guess what? People, those to whom I'm writing and those who would read it for the next how many hundreds and thousands of years, you have that same potential. Don't go there. He saw that as potential for them and for us. The potential was there and is there for us. So we may not be at the point where we've actually turned away completely, where we've developed what he calls a sinful, unbelieving heart, but that potential is there. It happened to the Israelites. It no doubt happened to the readers of the initial readers. And sadly, it probably will happen to some of us in this room. And all of us have the potential. So we pull from this ancient sermon of exhortation. And we say this morning, do not let it happen to you. So that's one reason why I think that their sin is so close to our sin. Second reason why I think there's this potential rebellion is just as real as the Israelites is what's written in verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now that's what I want to camp out on for a long time this morning. the deceitfulness of sin. By its very nature, sin is deceitful. You see, we don't often know that we're sinning. We don't realize the severity of our sin. We don't realize the depth and depravity of our sin. We don't realize where our sin is leading us. Now, all of these things are true. Why? Because sin is deceitful. Sin does not want you to know that it has taken root in your heart, because if you knew what might happen, you might actually do something about it. You might actually confess it. You might actually repent of it. But if you don't know, if your eyes are blind to it, then you will do anything about it. But how can I stand here and say that we aren't aware of our sin? Is that a true statement? We're not absolutely aware of our sin? Now, obviously, hopefully, you're struggling with sin. And I say hopefully in a good sense. Because when you're aware that you're sinning, that tells you what? That you're probably a believer. I can't say absolutely, but if you have a real understanding of sin and a real struggle with sin, that is evidence that you're a believer and probably that you're a growing believer. So that's a good thing. Do you see? So if you're engaged in that battle, good for you. Do you see how that's a good thing? I want you to be encouraged by that this morning. You're engaged in that battle of sin that's not going to stop until you breathe your last. Good for you. Amen. Love to see that. There's evidence that you're alive. But however, just because you're aware of your own struggle against sin does not at all mean that you're not also deceived by your sin. Because you are. We all are. We're all deceived. Some of us just more than others. What I want to do this morning is jump to now 1 John, take a section of that and show you how deceitful sin is. Not only is it deceitful, but there's this downward spiral in its deceitfulness. It starts at one level and then just gets worse and worse. You can turn there. I'm going to have this up on the overhead as well. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Let me stop right there. When we complain, we are, in a sense, saying there's darkness in God. Something is wrong with God. After all, if I'm complaining, I'm saying, why did you give me this, God? Why do I have, you know, this nose? Or why am I 5'6" and a half and not 6 foot tall? Why do I have these issues in my life? Something is wrong with God. There is darkness. There is a chink in his armor. So we say from the beginning, there's no darkness, there's no evil, there's no sin in you, God. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, did you happen to see the spiral of sin, the downward spiral of sin that's in this text? The first step comes in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We lie and do not live by the truth. This is really important to understand about this text and where we're going this morning. This is really important. Before there is a full-blown deception, before your eyes are blinded by your own sin, first you lie. First you just do it and you don't care. You lie and do not practice the truth. The first step is a willful rejection of the truth. And that happens when we begin to downplay the significance of our sin. And when we do that, we're lying. Do you see? When we start to throw out those flimsy excuses, we're lying. Because we're saying God's word is not true. That's the first step in this downward spiral. It's not really that bad. Everyone else is doing it. I can't help myself. It's just the way I am. We throw around those excuses, yet we're claiming to be in fellowship with God. What are we doing? We're lying. Every one of us is engaged in lying. Now, it's unfortunate that at least one of the reasons we do this is because we have been raised or are living in a graceless home. I'm not going to just blame it on that entirely, but it's so often true that we experience these things because we are living or have been raised in a graceless home. Now, let me explain what that is. And sometimes, sadly, those graceless homes are also Christians' homes. A graceless home is one where sin is not tolerated. Is that good? Is that a good thing? Sin is not tolerated, yes or no? Yes, that's good. A graceless home is one where sin is not tolerated, but neither is repentance encouraged. Do you see the problem? That is not good. A graceless home has a high standard of behavior, which again is good. That's what we want. We need to have a high standard of behavior. But there's very little recourse when people break that high standard. Do you know what I mean? Do you see, from this perspective, the children in a home like this know what right behavior looks like. They know the standards. Mom and dad have taught them. Mom and dad remind them regularly, these are the standards. But these same children also know what will happen to them if those standards are broken. Shame and punishment, and worst of all, no forgiveness or very little forgiveness. And think about how children in these homes process this whole thing, their behavior. Because if they know they do something that breaks that standard and they know that's not right and their parents don't see, guess what? How likely are they to repent? Big fat zero. Big fat zero. The likelihood of confession and repentance is in direct proportion, do you see, to the amount of shame and punishment that's in that home. The more shame and punishment doled out by the parents, less likely the children will ever confess. And that is shame and punishment, again, without much chance of forgiveness. That's the key. And then what happens next? When they don't confess the first time or the second time, what's going to happen next? They begin to hide it. They begin to go deeper and deeper with their sin. Now, are they still struggling with that sin? You better believe it. The struggle is still there, but it goes deeper. And then they're more afraid of repenting because they reason this way. If I did it once and I know what's going to happen when I confess and repent, what happens if I've done it 10 or 20 times? Oh, my goodness. 10 or 20 times the wrath of mom and dad with no chance of forgiveness. You see how that works? Can you see how then addictions are created, at least in part, in a graceless home? Do you see the cycle that has developed there? Because there's no chance for repentance. And the second thing that this offender, what happens is the offender begins to downplay and excuse away the sinful behavior. Actually, that's been happening all along, but it just gets worse and worse. Because if there's no avenue for confession, that sin is driven deeper. It becomes more and more secret. And then what happens is the person can't live with that tension. Here's the standard. I'm obviously not at that standard, and here's my behavior down here. What am I going to do about it? I can't live with that tension. And so I start to say, guess what? It's not really that big of a deal. I'm not really that bad. The difference between me and God's standard isn't really that huge. So they lower God's standard one step in one day at a time. They can't stand to see themselves as lawbreakers, so they're forced to change the law. They've got to lower or get rid of it altogether. And how do you get rid of that high standard? Everybody else is doing it, right? Same old excuses. God made me that way. I can't help myself. And then the real stinger, who are you to judge? Excuses, excuses, excuses. That is what happens in a graceless home. By the way, you can also have graceless churches. And there are many of those. A few of us were talking about that this morning. And you can also have the opposite air of graceless homes. You have libertine homes where the standards aren't given. And the children don't know what the standards are, or where there's a standard one day and the next day there's no standard. And then there's this confusion and they don't know what's going on. Now let me give you one easy step for bringing grace back into a graceless home. Now hold on, I say easy. That's not really true. It's a simple step, but it's not easy. It's a simple step. Let me give you the principle, but this is not easy. Here's the principle. Don't judge your children's behavior by their level of disobedience, but rather by their level of repentance. Let me say that again. Don't judge your children's behavior by their level of disobedience, but rather by their level of repentance. Let me explain what I mean by that. We have this typical reaction to disobedience. And our typical reaction as parents is to punish and or shame based upon what we perceive to be the severity of the infraction. You know what I mean, right? If it's just a small thing, no big deal. If it's just what we think is this big thing, then we have a bigger reaction. For example, here's another pop quiz for you. Which behavior are you most likely to discipline most severely? A, a child who leaves a wet towel on the bathroom floor. Okay, you got that in your head. Can you picture that? Does this happen in your home? I see some heads and smiles happening, so it happens almost, seems like every day in our home. So A, child leaves a wet towel on the bathroom floor. B, listen now, teenager comes home half drunk. This is a pop quiz. I need an answer. B. That's what I think. That's my gut reaction. That's like a no-brainer. Duh. That's why you're not answering me. Because the teenager, man, he or she is in hot water, and your wrath is going to descend severely and swiftly, and man, are they going to get it. Yet the child who left the wet towel on the floor might get a gentle reminder. Might not, right? Let's kind of fill out now these two scenarios. Fill them out just a little more. Let's assume now that the child who left the wet towel on the bathroom floor has done the same thing for the last 5 days in a row. Is that hard to imagine? Again, no, not hard to imagine. This child is quite obviously not showing any signs of remorse. There's no evidence of repentance or desire to change. This behavior seems to be is certainly inconsiderate, and it's habitual, and the child shows no signs of either acknowledging the problem or any desire to change the behavior. Okay? That's scene A. I think you can picture it. However, scene B, the teen who comes home half drunk the next morning appears to be repentant. The person is sobbing, and there's remorse, and there seems to be real repentance going on. And because he's your child, and you know this person pretty well, you have a very good sense that this is genuine. It's real. Now, with that as a background, both those scenarios kind of filled out. Now I want to apply our principle. Don't judge your children's behavior by their level of disobedience, but rather by their level of repentance. Now do you see? That the child, the careless child who left the wet towel on the floor, in one very real sense, needs to be disciplined more severely than the child who came home drunk. And some of you are thinking, nah, still not buying it. Still not buying it. Are you insane, Rich? You're going to jump on poor little Susie just because, and then Billy gets away. Are you crazy? Now, no, I'm not crazy, first of all. I'm not saying there aren't severe consequences. I'm not saying don't discipline. I'm not saying you don't have to get on your knees before the Lord and beg for wisdom and figure out what are the proper consequences for the teen who's come home drunk. I'm not saying that. But the person who has this, the little Susie, who has this willful, inconsiderate behavior that's just a habit, it's really become an addiction, Susie really needs help. Susie needs to be, in one sense, disciplined more than Billy. And if you come down hard on that teenager with his iron hand, that's just instinctively, that's what we're going to do, you're going to be teaching them that, guess what, repentance is a bad thing. Okay, little Susie over here does whatever she wants. Bill, you come to me and you cry and you're remorseful. That's not a good thing. They're going to learn a lesson, and they're going to learn it clearly, that it's far better if they continue to hide their sin because they know what happens when they confess. If, in addition, you're going to be teaching them powerful negative lessons about God, because despite the fact that it says here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You are now teaching your children that God would rather punish than forgive, because that's what you're doing. You're enjoying the punishment seemingly without much forgiveness. You're teaching them to hide their sin, and you're teaching this incredibly warped view of God. And again, this can happen in homes, and it can happen in churches. And there's another unintended consequence will flow from this scene. If you do not correctly discipline little Susie, the child who's persistently leaving this wet towel on the floor, then this child is really playing you for a fool. You see? Now the teen who's drunk may be playing you for a fool. He may be just faking repentance. That's possible, but guaranteed, little Susie is playing you for a fool. No question about it. This child is smart enough to know that they can keep getting away with this behavior. Moreover, even worse than that, you're teaching them that household standards are meant to be broken, and there's not going to be any consequences. You are training them to be deceived by their own sin. So I'll say again, don't judge your children's behavior by their level of disobedience, but rather by their level of repentance. I hope that makes sense. Second step in this downward spiral comes at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we've kind of covered this step already, but once the person starts lying about their sin, once you start lowering that standard, the sin gets hidden deeper and deeper. It does not take long at all before that person doesn't even know what's going on. They have begun to deceive themselves. And by the time you start making excuses, guess what? It's already happened. The deception is already taking root in your life. You are changing the basis of what is right and wrong. You can't tolerate, again, that difference. You can't tolerate being this consistent lawbreaker. So it's so much easier to lower the standard, to get rid of that standard. I have only had one that I recall, maybe two, and I only remember one, speeding ticket in my whole life, okay? So not too bad. And the one that I did get was over 20 years ago. So if I've forgotten the one, it was like 30 years ago. So not a bad record, but this past Monday, I'm traveling down Chicago Avenue. You're guessing what's coming, right? Lights in the rearview mirror. And what do you do when you see lights in the rearview mirror? You pull over because you think Mr. Police Officer just, needs to pass you. He's going after the bad guys, right? And now I'm safely on the side, but guess what? Mr. Police Officer pulls in behind me. Officer Mitch Zalkowski. You know Mitch? He's the only dog officer. What do you call him? Canine officer, I guess, in Verulco. Really nice guy, and Mitch was really nice to me. He was really nice. Since I have this nice, clean record, you know, he checked. He didn't even take my word for it, even though he knows I'm a pastor, which brings up a whole other thing, right? He stopped me for, you know. So we won't go there this morning. Comes back, clean record. Very nice, Mitch, Officer Zalkowski. Just going to let you off with a verbal warning this morning. So, okay. So continue off to church. That was the morning I couldn't get into church. So that happened anyway. The morning wasn't going so well. But you know what I'm thinking as Officer Zalkowski goes away, drives away? I'm thinking everybody drives 45, and I didn't tell you, it was 45 into 35. Everybody drives 45 in this particular section of 35. By the way, did you know what I'm talking about? Just so we're clear, okay? Just so we're absolutely clear. Chicago Avenue, just south of Village Market, right? Really wide. What are you doing? Are you going uphill or downhill? Downhill. You're going downhill. It's this wide section. There's no cars around. Everybody goes 45 miles an hour. What am I? You going 55? Okay. What am I doing? I'm justifying the behavior by lowering the standard. If I can say everybody goes 45 miles an hour, guess what? Rich is innocent. Rich is blameless, right? I am justifying it by changing the standard. Do you see how powerful this is? Do you see the hold that it so quickly takes in our lives? The deceitfulness of sin just creeps in, and then takes over. And worst of all, we don't know it, right? That's the deceitfulness of sin. We don't know that deceitfulness has taken over. It's one more step in this downward spiral found in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make, add that one. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. First, we lie to everybody around us. Secondly, we become deceived, and that gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And then eventually, we're lying to God. We're saying, what standard? I don't see a standard. I don't like that standard. I mean, come on, the Bible was written a long time ago. You know, why should I stand it? Why should I be judged by this standard? The downward spiral is complete, and your fate is sealed by that point. By that point, it's done. You get to that point, you've turned away from the living God. You will not enter God's eternal rest by the time you get to that point because of your, what does the author of Hebrews say? Unbelief. Because of your unbelief. So now I think we come full circle. We can see how the sin of complaining are so dangerous. Why? At least in part, because they're so deceptive. Because they're so easily excused and the standards change. They're more susceptible to deception. It's easier to think that complaining is no deal, but understand now it's the beginning of unbelief. You've begun to walk the path of unbelief and rebellion. It's the start of self-deception and calling God a liar. But thankfully, there's a solution. There's a solution to this potential of our wandering hearts, and that's verse 13. Look down there again. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So we've covered the sin's deceitfulness part, right? What's the antidote here? Encourage one another daily. Okay, and then, well, that sounds so simple. Let's fill that out a little bit. First of all, the word encourage there is not just I come alongside Chris and say, man, hang in there. You know, just it's going to be good. God is good. You know, that's good. That's good. But it's much more than that. The word here is exhort. Most translations actually have that word exhort in them. It's to plead and to warn and to urge and to admonish. It's a very, very strong kind of encouragement. It's what this whole Hebrews is about, right? A sermon of not just encouragement, a sermon of exhortation. It's a very strong encouragement. And moreover, it's our mutual responsibility. So when it says encourage one another daily, who's it talking to? Every single one of us. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Well, when do I do that? I do that daily. Me? Yes, me. You encourage one another daily. It's our mutual responsibility. In order to do this, I want us to keep some of the following things in mind here. First of all, we need to know how to encourage someone. What do you mean by that? I can simply encourage somebody, right? More specifically, the author of Hebrews says this, fix your thoughts on Jesus. So when you encourage somebody, you need to exhort them to fix their thoughts on Jesus. You see, it's not merely enough to warn against bad behaviors. You can't just say, don't do that, because that is what? That's the law. That's the law. Is the law a good thing? The law is a great thing. The law is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you got, you're in a heap of trouble. It's always going to fail. First of all, don't do that. It's going to fail, and it's going to produce miserable Christians who can't follow that standard. So you need to have them fix their thoughts on Jesus. Then that reminds me, of course, of Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, goes on to say, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what you need to do for one another. So even when you're confronting them, even when you're exhorting them, fix your thoughts on Jesus. So that's very important. Very important. They need to know there is forgiveness in this. You're not just saying, don't do that, you're a miserable Christian. You say, stop doing that and repent and feel the beauty of what grace is meant to be like. We need to know how to encourage one another. We need to place ourselves in an atmosphere where this can happen. And again, I'm reminded of later on Hebrews 10, this well-known section, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us, there we go again, encourage, exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, how many have heard this verse, and it's spun, it's interpreted in the sense of, hey, let's not quit gathering, right? I mean, the pews are kind of empty. Let's not, let's make sure the church is full, right? Have you heard that? This verse applied that way? I've heard it applied that way. That's not what it means. It means place yourself in an atmosphere where you can be encouraged, right? Because if you're worshiping with Pastor Pillow, right? If you're a bedside Baptist, if you're a pancake Presbyterian, right? If you're not engaged with us, with somebody, and I don't mean just on Sunday morning, if you're not in that atmosphere where you can be exhorted, where you can exhort others, it's not going to happen. So you've got to place yourself in that environment. Thirdly, we need to be in a place in our walk with the Lord that we can exhort one another. I'm reminded of Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, they're trapped and they need help, you who are spiritual should restore him. Okay? So we need to be in a place where we're not just dragging in the mud all the time and we can't even pick ourselves out of the mud in order to help somebody else. Am I saying you got to be perfect? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But you got to be engaged in that battle, right? You got to be fighting the good fight so you can help others fight the good fight. Fourthly, we need to have the courage to exhort one another. Wow, here's a whole sermon by itself, right? The courage to exhort. Anybody can encourage. Anybody can give a little warm fuzzy, and sometimes that's exactly what we need. We need warm fuzzies. We need to be encouraged. But it takes courage to exhort. We need to have that. Finally, we need to be willing to be exhorted. We don't want to just be excited about exhorting others. We need to be willing. We need to invite others to speak exhortations and truth into our life. And that begins with a simple, oh, so tired of fill in the blank. Okay? That begins with our everyday, habitual, atheistic grumblings. Let's exhort one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there's a sermon. Fix our eyes on your glorious Son, Jesus, who endured the cross, scorned its shame, now is able to offer this amazing forgiveness. When we confess our sins, He, your Son, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Purify us from all of that unrighteousness. But we have to confess. We have to repent. And you are so eager, you're so ready to offer that forgiveness. Lord, if those that have had distorted views of you, who see you as just carrying a big club, waiting to bash them on the head, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just cast out that lie. You would expunge that thought from them forever, from this day forward, and they would see you as one who is sitting on the throne and waiting to embrace repentant sinners. Thank you, Lord, for that picture. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.